The reading this morning is from John 6, verses 35 to 71. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue, and he taught as he taught at Capernaum. The words of eternal life. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do not take offence at this. Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father.' After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away as well?' Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God.' Jesus answered them, 'Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil.' He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him." There ends the reading.
Good morning. Apparently when I was preaching in Canberra, I got a reputation for starting every sermon with an icebreaker about the cold. And I'm not going to do it here about the heat, even though the last few days of winter were a bit of a joke, weren't they? Midsummer. Amy and Wayne are a lovely couple. I'd love you to meet them. They have such wonderful testimony, wonderful spiritual discernment, and I've really been blessed by catching up with them. We'd love to invite anyone who's able to come down to Cotton Tree. We have our real coffees first, of course, that's important. But then leaving here to be there around 11 or so at Cotton Tree, just on the left side of the swimming pool there, we look forward to having a baptismal service. My wife informs me the water's not cold, no wetsuit needed. So, but it's a great joy, and we love doing river baptisms. It's a beautiful picture of dying in Christ, being raised up with him, so that's very exciting. And if you can make it after church, we'd love to have you come down. Well, let's bow for a prayer, and then we'll unpack this text in the time we have. Dear Father, we thank you so much for the testimony of Amy and Wayne. Lord, we thank you so much for your grace to them. Lord, we thank you for your grace to us. Dear Father, I pray this morning we would have ears to hear this wonderful, rich, and even difficult teaching of the Bread of Life sermon. But Lord, help us to have a greater understanding that our salvation is found entirely in your grace, received through faith in Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, this is our final sermon on John for this year, for the time being, and I'd like to hopefully come back to continue in John one of the terms perhaps next year. Absolutely beautiful gospel, I'm sure we'll all agree. And we're looking at quite a large bite size of John. So as we saw last week, all four gospels record the feeding of the 5,000. And as I mentioned, it's better termed the feeding of the 5,000 households, because in first century Israel, you would count the father or the male as the head of the house. You didn't count every person. So we're told here in verse 10, the men sat down about 5,000 in number, almost certainly that they brought their wives and children. So feeding of a multitude somewhere like 20,000, recorded in all four Gospels. But only John records the sermon the next day, the Bread of Life sermon, which begins in verse 22. You see, the next day, very significant. All throughout John's Gospel, he records Jesus going up to Jerusalem for the great festivals of Judaism. And at each festival, Jesus, with great divine wisdom, applies all the symbols of the festivals to himself. For example, at the festival where there's a great water pouring ceremony, he says, I am the one who gives the water of life, or living water. There is the festival of Passover. He says, you know, he is the Lamb of God. He is the one who has come to lay down his life. And we read there in verse 4 that the Passover is at hand. Now, we only know that he had a three and a bit year ministry because of John's gospel. John records every Passover during his ministry. And this takes place, verse 4, exactly 1 year before he goes up to lay down his life at the Passover in Jerusalem. So this is the last year of his ministry. We have a miracle recorded in all four Gospels, and John puts some material together to show us also that Jesus is showing Israel he is the one to whom Moses pointed. God fed Israel through manna in the wilderness. Jesus gives a greater miraculous feeding. He's the one greater than Moses. Moses led Israel through to the sea on dry land. Jesus walks on the sea as an act described of God in Psalms. And now today he is saying that he is not just a prophet, but in this sermon, the Bread of Life sermon, he is saying that he is the one who will lay down his life to atone for sin. Now, at the end of the first century AD, there were sporadic outbreaks of persecution against the Christian church. Now, Yeah, up till 70 AD, the Jews were given special dispensations. They didn't have to join the Roman armies. They didn't have to accept any kind of bowing before Caesar. They didn't have to accept any Roman standards or Roman idolatrous images. In exchange, Rome taxed them a lot harder. But they fought against Rome. They rebelled one too many times. And then, as Jesus foretold in the Olivet Discourse, the Roman armies came marching into Jerusalem and just destroyed and laid waste to Jerusalem, ending in the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. You recall Jesus saying not one block will be left on top of the other. This happened exactly within his lifetime, 70 AD. Now, Jewish historians report that way down in Jericho, down deep in the valley of the Galilean Valley, or the Jordan Valley, they could hear the stones of the temple, these 40 to 60 ton limestone blocks exploding from the heat of the fire when the temple was destroyed. And so after that, there was a parting of ways between the Jewish synagogue and the Christian church. Up till then, many Christian Jews would go to the synagogue and worship with the church. But after that, the Jews just had nothing to do with Christians. And so all over the Roman Empire, when the Roman rulers realized that the Christians, whose churches comprised Jew and non-Jew, were not part of Israel, they lost all of their special dispensations that the Jews had. Therefore, they could be made to offer incense to Caesar, which is an act of worship, and the Christians wouldn't do that, and they were often put to death. Now, we know from Roman rulers writing about the Christian church, saying, what do we do? They charged them with four crimes. So they were terrible crimes. We're not sure whether they were sincere or whether they were just slandering the church, but here are the crimes the Christian churches were accused of. One, incest. Because the churches, the Christians, called each other's brother and sister. And so that became a source of slander. They were accused of sexual immorality. Why? Because they would have a weekly gathering at church, a great feast, at which the wealthy would share their food with the poor. Paul describes that in 1 Corinthians 11, these gatherings, and they called them love feasts. And so they were defamed for that. They were accused of atheism. Now, the Roman Empire, the Greco-Roman culture, loved gods. So they loved many deities. And if you had your own tribal deities, that was okay, as long as you also worshipped the Roman pantheon of gods. Well, Christians wouldn't do that. And in their gatherings, there were no idols, there were no shrines, there were no statues, and so they were accused of atheism. But of course, the worst charge that the Roman rulers levied against the church was the charge of cannibalism. Because they heard about these meals called the Lord's Supper, which they talked about eating the flesh and drinking the blood of Jesus. And even sermons like this one kind of led to that charge, because Jesus speaks in highly metaphorical language. But of course, people looking to take offense against the Christians, because they wouldn't join in with their neighbors in all of the pagan worship of the first century, one of the things was the Lord's Supper. Rumors circulated that it was some kind of a cannibalism event. Also, we read back in chapter 5 that Jesus had gone up to Jerusalem for a festival. He's now back in Galilee. Again, just to reorient ourselves, there's a screen, there's a map showing Galilee. He's now, he's walked across the sea. He fed the crowd in an isolated place, a desolate place there on the top left. He's come back to Capernaum. The Apostle Peter owned a house in Capernaum. Jesus almost certainly stayed with Peter throughout the 3.5 or so years of his Galilean ministry. He's back in Capernaum there. And again, on the next slide, we just see again just a couple of photos. That's the sea near Capernaum, the seashore in the green season. The rain falls in winter, the rain falls in spring, and it's a very lovely, verdant valley with rich volcanic soil. It's a fishing community and a farming community. And he's there, he's come back to Capernaum, to his hometown, and there, after the crowd finds him, a day after he fed the great multitude, he preaches the sermon we call the Bread of Life. And we start in verse 35, and we look at our first point, which is, only the chosen seek heavenly food. Looking at from verse 35 through to verse 50. And we have here, before he gets into the really strong language of eating his flesh, we have here the doctrine of sovereign election. Because Jesus is no mega church pastor. He's no prosperity gospel preacher. He's not trying to grow a gigantic cathedral. And in fact, this sermon, more than any other anywhere in his ministry, drives the crowds away. We see that many turn back. In verse 60, many turn back. Many disciples turn back. It's not a successful sermon. Is it a failure? Does he miscalculate his audience, as we might say? No. He's saying here that he has come. He is the bread of life. And all who the Father gives to him, verse 37, he will never lose. He will never cast out. Now again, from verse 34, we see again the crowd can't think beyond their stomachs. He's fed them this great meal to show them that he is Messiah. It is a time of divine visitation. But the people are just trying to manipulate him for another meal. And he's saying, I have come to do so much more than that. So much more than that. We can have a great heavy feast, can't we? We can feel overfull. And next morning we're hungry again. Yeah, we need food, but it satisfies with so little a time. And Jesus says, don't be working for the food that perishes. I have come to give, verse 33, life to the world. Spiritual life. Eternal life. Verse 35, he reiterates, he is the bread of life. It's a beautiful metaphor. Now, later on we'll get into the hard imagery about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. But lest anyone thinks that this is some kind of horrible way of speaking, verse 35 has the key, the legend to the whole parable. Verse 35, how do we eat the bread of life? Not by partaking in the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is just a picture of it. Jesus is speaking about salvation. I am the bread of life. Does he say whoever eats me is going to be saved? No, whoever believes in me, whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Verse 35 is the key to understanding that whole sermon. It's a parable. The parables had a magnetic quality. Those who are being drawn to Jesus, those who are seeking him, it draws them to seek further understanding. But those who have come just for superficial reasons, like to get a feed or to find a political leader, it repels. And so the strong, vivid language we see later in the chapter repels the great fickle crowds that have come only for a political leader or for a food. So we see here, he is the bread of life. And we partake of that not by partaking in the sacrament, that pictures it, but by coming to him and believing in him. Note too that the Apostle John records seven I am statements. Very interesting number. Seven is always the full number, the number of completion, the number of God. All through Revelation, seven cycles, seven trumpets, seven bowls. It's the number of God. What is the number of fallen man? 666. It falls short of the number of God. And John records seven I am statements. And we're not meant to miss that the word, the phrase translated I am is ego a me. It's God's self-title, through which he identified himself to Moses at the burning bush. I am who I am. Jesus is saying, I am God. And we have seven I am statements. One, I am the bread of life, 6 verse 35. I am the light of the world, 8 verse 12. I am the gate for my sheep, 10 verse 7. I am the good shepherd, 10, 11. I am the resurrection and the life, 11, 25. I am the way and the truth and the life, 14 verse 6. And finally, I am the true vine. He is the one who has come to reveal himself To Israel, he is God, the divine warrior, the saviour of the world. Note too, I think we're meant to see here when Jesus says that, come to me and receive the bread that comes down from heaven. There's an echo here of God's offer of salvation given 700 years earlier through the prophet Isaiah. The famous passage Isaiah 55 begins with verse 1, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Jesus has shown he has divine authority, divine power by feeding the multitude. And now he's showing them what the sign signifies. He is the one who is the true bread from heaven, and he's come to give eternal life. Well, we'll see here throughout this chapter how this great multitude just can't or won't hear it. Yet it's so clear. He gave them a divinely provided feast, never seen before. And yet how do they remain unbelieving? Because of spiritual blindness. Note too, we see here the doctrine of sovereign election. He says, this is the will of him who sent me in verse 39. I shall lose nothing of all he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Here we see two sides of the coin. Sometimes people say, well, the doctrine of election is troubling. Because if God chooses, what choice do I have? Well, God works through human will. God chooses absolutely, and he calls us to repent. And we see verse 39, God chooses, he gives Jesus a people. Verse 40, though, everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. I once knew a young man who said to me, I'm so worried I'm not elect. I'm worried God hasn't chosen me. I said, God is so much bigger and more powerful and more wonderful and more gracious than that. His ways are higher than our ways. And he promises that everyone who looks on Jesus and believes in him should have eternal life. If you want to come to God, God is already at work within you. He turns none away. What's another practical lesson from that? Many here have children, sisters, brothers, parents who don't know Jesus. You cannot argue them into the kingdom. Yes, you can bear witness, pray to bear witness in a way that is winning and gracious, but pray that God would break down their hardened heart to hear and receive the gospel. Pray that God would move. You might only be a small link in a chain that leads someone to Christ. Pray that God would open doors. Pray that God would open eyes and open hearts. We can't save anyone. Jesus is the Saviour. Well, point two, crowds find the bread and flesh talk hard to swallow. Looking at verses 51 through 58. Now, in the prologue to John's Gospel, we have that beautiful poetic prologue where he says, the Word, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. We're talking about Jesus as the divine revelation, the greatest revelation of God. And he was with God, separate from the Father, and he was God, one God. Well, he uses a word there, the word is sarx. In verse 14, John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's not the usual word for body, which is soma, from which we get somatic. It's the word sarx. Well, the same word is used here in 51. Jesus says there in verse 51, he says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Picking up the imagery of the prologue. Again, I think it's clear he is speaking spiritually. He has already said that to be saved, to partake of him, is to come to him and believe. Now note too that John's gospel is the only gospel that does not have an account of the giving of the Lord's Supper. We have this bread of life sermon preached a year before Jesus goes to the cross. Now we can't be sure, but perhaps by the end of the first century, when John was writing, people were perhaps making too much of the Lord's Supper. Because we know throughout the medieval period, it became terribly distorted by the then Roman Catholic Church, which treated the Lord's Supper as a new sacrifice in which the priest blesses the elements and they literally become the body and blood of Jesus. Completely unbiblical. And that whole concept of transubstantiation comes from Greek mythology, comes from Greek philosophy, not from the Bible. No, no, Jesus said of the Lord's Supper, "Take and eat in remembrance of me." We look to Jesus laying down his life on the cross for us, propitiating the wrath of God, taking away the wrath of God that we deserve. And so I believe that this sermon pictures his going to the cross, laying down the life. How do we eat of his flesh and drink of his blood? By coming to him and believing, which, of course, the Lord's Supper also pictures. But here he uses parabolic, metaphoric, symbolic imagery, again, I believe, to draw those who are coming to him to be saved and to repel those who are coming just to get a feed, just to get a political leader. We see too also how we have this shocking imagery where he really doubles down on verse 53 that you must eat the flesh of the Son of Man, drink his blood. If you don't do this, you have no life in you. But again, he's speaking symbolically. He's speaking metaphorically. How do we know? Well, look firstly at verse 40. Who is the one that Jesus will raise up on the last day? Verse 40. The one who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Look at verse 54. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 54 echoes verse 40. The difference is verse 40 is literal. Verse 54 is symbolic. So what does it mean to feed on his flesh, to drink of his blood, to get that eternal life, verse 40? It means to look on the Son and believe in him. That's exactly how we partake. R.C. Sproul writes this: Jesus was making the point that he is the giver of spiritual life, the living Redeemer who had been sent by the living God to impart eternal life to all who put their trust in him. And what's the feeding and drinking metaphor saying? It's saying he is calling for a deep commitment. Just as life is sustained by eating, by drinking, spiritual life is sustained by believing in, by abiding in, by remaining in Jesus. Sproul says, Jesus is saying, you have to come to me, be united to me, feast upon me, not just have a casual relationship with me. How do we go into the kingdom of God? Is through union with Jesus Christ. Jesus is saying, you have to take all of me as if you were ingesting me. Well, these are hard sayings, especially to those whose spirits are hard, those who have just come for superficial reasons. And so they're shocked. They begin to turn back. But Jesus doesn't go chasing after them, because the Father is drawing those who he has promised to give to Jesus. We see the grace of God, but also the generous offer of grace to all who will believe in him. Well, point three, our last point is this: follow the only one who can feed you true food. Well, next school term, we're going to look at the book of Isaiah. It's a very, very rich book that is the most quoted book outside of the Psalms in the New Testament. It really addresses the big questions of life. Who are we going to trust? in life. We're going to trust God or some created thing, because God and only God can save us and keep us. And Peter understands that here, and we have one of those wonderful testimonies that despite these hard sayings, which Peter himself doesn't understand, he understands this: Jesus and he alone has the words of eternal life. Well, we read that verse 59 there, Jesus is saying this incredible sermon at the synagogue in Capernaum. We go to the next slide again, just to give you some visual context. On the next slide, I think we see a photo of Capernaum, I believe. That's the synagogue in Capernaum. It's still there today. The white bricks are a 4th century AD rebuild of the synagogue built over the actual original ruins. In the foreground, all of that, those dark bricks are from houses from the 1st century AD, around the time when Jesus was there. They're dark because they're built out of a dark volcanic brick, which was made from the local soil of Capernaum. Capernaum is a real rich, dark volcanic soil. On the next slide, you can see the synagogue itself. You can go there and visit it and just see the synagogue where Jesus preached. Again, all of those beautiful bricks were built in the 4th century AD. But on the final slide, just to show you, just purely out of interest for any archaeology nerds, the white bricks, 4th century, those darkish bricks at the bottom there, that's the actual ruins of the literal 1st century synagogue in which Jesus preached. And so when you go to the synagogue, you can see the foundation is all original, and that just rebuilt in the 4th century AD. And so our Lord Jesus is here preaching this incredible sermon. And we see, though, that it has this magnetic effect. It's drawing in those who hear and understand. He is calling on them to believe in him, but it repels the great majority. And here we see many disciples turn back. Verse 66. It's a terrible verse. After this, many of his disciples turn back and no longer walk with him. Now, the word disciple just means student. He had many more followers than just the 12, and many now turn back. And you think about it, they were hoping for a kind of a Davidic reign. They were hoping that the Messiah would come and cast off the yoke of Rome. And so when we have the triumphant entry, the people are so excited, the crowds are jubilant, and in a short time, he's hanging on a cross. And the crowds are crying out, "Crucify him," because he's not come to cast out Rome. Rome has come and gone, and 1,000 empires since. Jesus came to defeat our greatest enemy, sin, death, the curse, the prince of the power of the air. He has come to take away God's wrath against our sin. Note too that he says to his own disciples, "Do you take offense at this?" And we have a very strange verse there in verse 62. "Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" Well, what does that mean? Well, there's a couple of possible interpretations, but the most likely is this. He's saying, if you find this vivid imagery of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, which pictures really abiding in, partaking in, believing in Jesus, how will you feel when you see the Son being glorified by means of the cross? The cross was the greatest offense. Don Carson writes, "If the disciples found his language offensive here, then what about when they see him hanging on a cross? His way of ascending to the place he was before. The very idea is outrageous. Paul called the cross a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, 1 Corinthians 1:23. But the moment of Jesus' greatest degradation and shame is the moment of his glorification, his path to the of his return to the glory he had with the Father before the world began. He would go by the cross. He would conquer by the cross, that symbol of shame and dishonor. He would lay down his life to atone for our sin. But at that same moment, He would conquer. He would enable us to be forgiven and washed by his blood, cleansed, made new creations, because we have come and we've been saved by the one who is the true bread from heaven. Well, we have this beautiful part now where Jesus turns to the 12 and says, "Do you also want to go away as well?" Simon Peter has one of those wonderful moments of clarity where he says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." What a wonderful testimony. Is that your testimony today? You won't find peace. You won't find a reconciliation with God. You won't find eternal life in any other name. Jesus is the one who has the words of eternal life. Verse 70, Jesus says, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He knew exactly who would turn back. He knew Judas Iscariot would turn away and betray him. It was all foreseen, foreordained. He's in perfect control. He knew this great crowd would turn back because they couldn't see past their need for another meal. They couldn't see that Emmanuel, God with us, had come to save them. Well, R.C. Sproul, I want to close with a quote from the late, great R.C. He says this: "Are you ever tempted to leave the church? I have been many times. I don't know how many times these words of Peter have echoed through my mind. Where can I go? Should I go to Muhammad and join the jihad? I'm not going to find words of eternal life there. I won't find them with Immanuel Kant or Jean-Paul Sartre. I won't find them in the lyrics of contemporary music. If I want the words of eternal life, there's only one place I can go to get them: to the one who gave his life that we might live." Amen. Let's pray. Dear Father, we